and he is here this morning in the person of Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that. And I want to make sure that we exalt him this morning. I have a great fondness for the thought that Cameron had, Barton gave, that if you keep reading the story, then you get to the resurrection. And one time I preached a communion message to that order, but an elder bishop, he was wiser than I, told me that communions must be about the death. And I partly agree. It's an inseparable truth. But this morning we are thinking about the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. In that way, the bishop was correct. On September 8th, 1974, which is 50 years ago, a week passed, and only a few of you are old enough to know about that. But if you study history, you would know about it. On September 8th, 1974, 50 years ago, Gerald R. Ford pardoned Richard Nixon. And that was because Richard Nixon, eloquent man that he was, good leader that he was, in many ways popular and a morally sound man in many ways, most ways, knew about something that had happened that was wrong, and he covered it up. And the justice system of the greatest nation in the world at that time, which is no longer, but at that time justice was sound, and they were about to bring justice upon Mr. Nixon for his deed of covering up the conspiracy of the Republican Party. And Gerald Ford, Mr. Nixon, knew that justice was going to fall, and so he resigned his place. And just about 4 weeks later, Gerald Ford rocked the world by his pardon for Mr. Nixon. And if you want to, I was listening to it again and reviewing it some. It's available in a digital format that we have these days, and it's an interesting pardon, and it's an interesting thing to listen to. You can look that up and listen to that. In AD 33, the man Jesus Christ made pardon for you and I. And that is the theme this morning. That is the thought this morning. There's many parts of the crucifixion story and the death of Jesus Christ that we could think about. But I'm thinking this morning about grace and pardon and redemption. Now, Mr. Nixon never admitted that I know of, never admitted that he had done wrong, except that Gerald Ford noted that in the fact that he received the pardon and accepted the pardon was indicative that he had sinned. Or that he had done wrong. So this morning there's some thoughts there for us. If you have redemption and receive redemption, at least you've never admitted that you sinned. You are by saying that you're saved. And there's a lot of thoughts there that you can think of. Mr. Ford was severely criticized by the judicial system and the public society because they wanted justice. They were demanding justice, and they seriously criticized him so that he lost the election, probably, and gave up the election following that to Mr. Carter because of that decision that he made. But if you read and study, you'll find that Mr. Ford had thought about that very much, and he knew that when he did it. But he believed it was the right thing to do, and he did it. Well, somewhere in eternity past, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit talked about the need for pardon here this morning, the need for mercy, and the need for grace, and the need to be pardoned. And Jesus said, I'll do it. And I don't know how to get a hold of all that, because God's not like us. Jesus is not like us. In many ways, he's divine, and yet in humanity, in some way, he was like us. He took on himself the nature of man. He didn't take on himself the nature of angels. The Bible says, Hebrews, he took on himself the nature of man. So I'm just focusing on that. So when you think about eternity past, Jesus said, I would do it. But then as he came to earth, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that while he was on earth, there was great cryings and great supplications, crying out to God because he was afraid of it. Now, my wife does not complain about very much, but a number of months ago, she knew that there was something she had to do that she didn't want to do, and it comes from being middle-aged, and she has some teeth that were wearing out, and she had to have 6 or 7 extractions so that she could go on and get some dentures. She's sort of in the grave right now waiting on this. But I watched her and I listened to her over about a 3 or 4 month period, and she did not want to go to that dentist. She just kept talking about, I dread it. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. But tick, 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 tick. The sun came up, the sun went down, the sun came up, the sun went down, sun came up, sun went down, sun came up, sun went down for about 60 or 80 days, whatever she had that appointment. And one day I took her to Cumberland. Now, there's a lot of, you know, stuff that doesn't fit with Matthew 26 in the New York Bibles there. But somehow, as people, we have to get a hold of something, right? And so when you think about Jesus in eternity past saying, I'm going to come pardon Lamar. I'm going to come pardon Lyndon. I'm going to come pardon Victor. I'm going to come pardon all these. I'm going to come and pardon them. And Jesus said that he would do it. This morning, I just want to think about that a little wee bit, about that process. And that, we'll get there a little bit later, in a garden where 3 times he went to God and just prayed because he didn't want to do it. He wanted to, it was necessary, but his flesh did not want to die. I'm almost going to that point, but I'm not there yet. So we'll get there in a little. And I'm not going to read this story this morning. As a man, I'm going to somehow try to tell it. And I want to think, beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 26, I just want to think about the various individuals and groups of individuals that surrounded the drama in that last rush up, week up, to that situation, that death, that made the pardon, sacrifice. So I just want to think about that a little bit and talk about that in these stories. And I don't know who's doing the recording this morning, but you're going to have a job that you don't usually have, and that is you're going to put the title on it. Because I don't know how to title this. I had this idea because of the nature. I don't watch movies, but I am aware of what's happening in the world. And when they get finished with the movie, they list all the cast, they call it. I think that's the right word for it. All the people who were involved in the drama of the movie. Well, that's fake. This is real. That is not reality. This is reality. So I didn't want to call it, I didn't want to use that word cast or anything, so I didn't know what Barton's going to title it. But he can choose that. But the thought is, I want to think about that group of people. Some of them very aware of what was going on, and some of them, and so it is with us. We being sinners are parts of drama in life, and we don't even know it. We don't get it, yet God knows it. So I just want to think about that a little bit. And so it was about a week in the run-up, it was about a week or maybe a little more than that, of chapter 26, Jesus healed. He brought Lazarus back from the dead, and this was a big deal because it was evidence that Jesus was life. It's my understanding that Jesus called Lazarus out of the dead and called him by name. Had he not specified the name Lazarus, he was so full of life that the whole general resurrection would have took place. Right then, everyone would have come out if he just wouldn't have said Lazarus. But he wanted only Lazarus for proof and evidence and whatever reason that he was life and not death. He was life and not death. And that's extremely important as we think about him as a man fearing to die. It was a big deal, bigger than we can get a hold of, because he was divine. The Bible says he became obedient unto it. Now, Victor doesn't get to choose whether he is obedient unto death. He's a man, and because of Romans chapter 5, it says that he inherited sin from the sin nature from Adam. He doesn't get to decide whether he becomes middle-aged or not. But Jesus, divine, got to decide it. And there's a whole lot of theology here that I can't even explain. I'm too little. So he brought Lazarus out of the grave, the Bible says, the story tells us, and men were extremely focused on that damage control. They needed damage control on that because of ongoing controversy with Jesus. And so we know that, and they even decided that we need to get rid of Lazarus to destroy the evidence that Jesus is life. And now we're in Matthew chapter 26. And a group of men, it says, got together to decide how they were going to kidnap Jesus, 33-year-old man that he was. They were going to kidnap him and kill him using a plot and trickery, it says. And they decided and agreed that they were going to do it by trickery and plot, and they weren't going to do it on a particular political day because that could destroy their plot and the people might turn against them. And they decided by trickery and plot, they were going to take Jesus and kill him. And it's there in his first verses of the 26th chapter of Matthew where they did that. And involved was Caiaphas at his palace. And I don't know for sure, and I'm using the Matthew account because it's one of my more favorite accounts, and it does not give all the details as some of the others do, and that's wonderful. One of the reasons I like Matthew so much is because he keeps saying, so that the prophets would be fulfilled. This and this and this, so that the prophets would be fulfilled. And weak in faith that I am, I just need that. Because prophecy is an extremely important part of my faith, because if I can see, weak that I am, if I can see, not everyone needs prophecy, but I do. If I can see that what Jesus said or what the prophets said is happening, then I can know that, and that strengthens my faith, that I know that the things that they have said that's not going to happen are going to happen. That's pretty important to me, because I don't want to die either. I want to keep living, because I'm afraid of it too. But if I know that the prophecies are true, and I know, then I know what Barton has told us this morning, that if you keep going on, then you're going to get to the good part. See? And I'm going to be resurrected again. And I'm going to be like Jesus, and so are you. And we're going to get a new body. And it's never going to get old. And I don't have all the details exactly how that's going to be. But I can know that it's going to. So that's one of the reasons I like Matthew. So we have this group of men who represent probably a large part of the world, religious and non-religious, who just blindly shut their eyes. And we're going to, and I'm thinking, I think about that group of people. And the Bible says that Satan, following Satan, blinds the eyes of men, minds. In 1 Corinthians, it says minds. And of course, if your mind is blinded, your eyes are too. You know? If you don't think right, then your eyes won't see right. So we have that group of men, part of this plot, part of this story that started somewhere eternity past, which we can't even understand, and then kept getting closer and closer and closer. And Jesus was born and grew up, became 12 years old and understood who he was, somehow it seems. And then he knew that he was the Son of God and received from God and became the one sacrifice. And then if you read on this story, in the middle of all of this, you have Mary, probably Mary. It's an unnamed one person in Matthew, and these stories are somewhat are hard to understand, but we have Jesus going to the house of Simon the leper and having a meal there, and we don't know who Simon the leper was. The Bible speaks about eight Simons, but Simon the leper goes there, and so we know, we can conclude accurately that he was a leper, which means he was separated, but now he must have been one of those that was healed by Jesus. You have to come to that conclusion, because there Jesus was in his house, and Jesus would not have had the Jews. Well, Jesus might have, because he touched lepers, but the other people would not have come there unless Simon was healed. And in the middle of that, Simon comes, or Jesus goes to Simon's house there, and a leper, and this woman comes in. Other accounts would indicate that it was probably Mary, and maybe Simon the leper might have been her father. Simon might have been the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We can't tell, but this woman, whoever it is, comes in and takes a year's worth of wages, Brother Sherman. But imagine that. Take a year of your wages, and by frugal logic, you waste it. You just pitch it away. And these frugal men complained about that a little bit. They said it would have been better if Mike would have took it along to Honduras and give it down there. And this woman comes and wastes it by these frugal minds on Jesus. And Jesus said that she's going to be remembered every time you talk about wherever people are saved, wherever the gospel goes, people are going to remember this story. We probably don't preach about it enough, do we? We do, because what it is, it's that sacrifice and that obedience that comes out, and that love for the mercy and the pardon of Jesus that flows out of righteousness and faith, which James says you cannot separate. And so we have that little story, that little plot. And she had no idea what all she was doing. Neither do we all. Neither do men. And disciples and lovers of salvation understand all of the aspects of their life. And then, meanwhile, Judas, he wears a plain suit and a white shirt, and who knew what, no one knew it. He was the deacon. He had the money. He kept the books. And when someone would give into the fund, and some have thought that maybe all that valuable gifts that those rich magi brought, those men on the camels, they brought and they gave to Jesus, he had all that money to spend all his life. Maybe some of that was in the bag, but maybe others had given donations, whatever it was, and he had that money. It was not his. Neither does the money that you give belong to Victor. Victor is a steward of that money. That just elevates the deacon office. And we'll talk about that when we have deacon ordination. But, see, and here he was. And other gospels, it indicates that the disciples were unaware of it. He had hidden that thing. But he goes and makes a plot with Caiaphas. And it's interesting that Caiaphas had made this statement that it would be better if one would die or the whole nation would perish. What a statement. And so these men had used, I don't know what word it is, but it was a word I wanted to use, and it's not on my tongue, but just human logic, that it would be better for one man to die, and oh, how true that was. And so he goes and makes this covenant with these men to give him some more money, and I guess he wasn't going to put it in the bag. I guess he was just going to keep it himself. I don't know what he was going to do with it. We can't really know for sure, but he took it, and he coveted it. And it seems like maybe, like some of us sometimes think, that maybe God is powerful enough and that Jesus was going to overrule the thing. And that maybe he could get the money and have Jesus and have both or something like that. But anyway, he covenanted, and he made a contract. He signed a paper. He signed a contract for 30 pieces of money, he would betray Jesus. So that sits in there in that picture. And then we're over in about verse 17 in the story, and the feast is coming up of unleavened bread, and Jesus tells his disciples to go and get a room and to prepare it. And so we have another individual here that we hardly ever think about, but it's a man who rented this room for the Passover and the institution of the covenant and the communion, which we're about to observe this morning. So there we have another part of the story which we don't very often think about. But there was a man involved in that. There was a person, his house, his room that he had to rent, the convention hall, the place that was big enough and important enough. He did that. And he had a part in this story. And there they set up the Passover. And we know that in the story there, Jesus, down around verse 20 now, Jesus sat down there. And we have the story there where Judas had agreed, but this thing was all covered up. And Jesus kind of pitches it out into the open and says, there's somebody here that's a betrayer. And this must have certainly been a mental, emotional situation for the man Jesus that he was, divine in Jesus, because David had prophesied about this event way back in the Psalms. Never forget that David is a prophet. Jesus said so. And David had prophesied. He said, you know, if it had been somebody that was my enemy, I could, if it had been my enemy, but it was Sherwin. It was my closest friend. Sherwin didn't betray me. Just used that as an illustration. David had prophesied, if it would have been somebody that, if it would have been my enemy, then it would have been one thing. But it's my friend. And like I said, Jesus tries to fake it and says, is it me? I'm sure of that in the plot. And then we have Peter. And Jesus, well, there at that supper, says that he's not going to do this anymore. You're not going to have communion again until he comes. And we have the communion supper with the saints. And so there we're in eschatology, and I guess we're supposed to be thinking about the death, so I guess we won't spend much time on that. But he says, I'm not going to have the communion again until I have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wonderful thing there. And so Jesus was also looking ahead. And if he can do it, we should do it. And if he could prophesy, and Hebrews says that one of the ways he got through this thing was knowing that was what was beyond that. So you're okay, Barton, in your testimony. I'm going to use your testimony. You're okay in that. See, because one of the ways you get from here to there is to know what's happening beyond that. So that's a wonderful little part of this story here. And then Peter, he gets all, they sang together. And Jesus said some more things that it was written in verse 31, which was written by Isaiah. I believe it was Isaiah. I don't have that in my notes here, but I believe it was Isaiah. he says that somebody's going to smite me, and somebody's going to be offended. And Peter says, and Jesus says, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, because roosters mostly crow in the morning. I think some of them are out of sync, probably. Mike can probably answer this. Sometimes they crow when they shouldn't, but mostly roosters crow in the morning. So Jesus says, before the morning comes, before the roosters start to crying, you're going to deny me three times. And they all, with Peter, said, no, we won't do that. History tells us, I think that it is in the Martyr's Mirror, but I'm pretty sure it's in the Martyr's Mirror sometime. I haven't read the whole Martyr's Mirror by any stretch. It's been a little while since I read it. We should read it more. I think it's in the Martyr's Mirror where it says that later when Peter was a man of the Holy Spirit and in the churches, he would always cry when he heard a rooster crow. Can you imagine that? Why would Peter cry when a rooster crowed? Because he understood the mercy and the pardon and the redemption of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, there's some people that don't need that, but there's other of us do. There's some people don't need a healer. There's some people that aren't sick, but those of us who know it, we need it. And then they went to the garden. I wish that sometime I would be able to visit this garden. People have visited it, but I have not. And we have this experience of Jesus. And I'm in verse 36, along in the story. And can you imagine Jesus crying and crying and crying about this whole thing that what he knew and was very aware of, and he had talked to his disciples about it, and it was part of his message and theme as it worked up to this last point. And there he is, and Peter and John and James, he takes them, and he goes a little distance, and he leaves the other disciples, and he goes a little further, and he says, now you stay here, and you be aware of what's happening, and you pray, and be vigilant. And he goes on a little bit further, and he cries down, kneels down, and cries out to God about death. He didn't want to do it. And Peter and James and John fall asleep. They had had a very, very busy day. And they fall asleep. Oh, my Father, if there's some other way that redemption can come to Ike, if there's some other way that I don't have to die, and I don't want to diminish the suffering and the death of the nails and the prints in his hands and the gruesomeness of all that. I don't want to diminish that, but I want to elevate this very fact that he feared death. And as I've been studying and preached this last Sunday, and I've been thinking about this, I must conclude that in the human nature, it is right to fear death, because death came by sin, and life came by Jesus Christ. And so it is not wrong for us to fear death. Jesus feared death. 3 times he went and prayed. Each time he went back, and he said, if there's some way that this could happen, another way. And it must have been, according to Hebrews 5, verse 7, it must have been this tremendous fear of this last enemy, death. And we would have to conclude that nails and prints and swords and all that, I am not diminishing that. I don't want to diminish that at all. I just want to add to it. The great fear that he had of the enemy, and the enemy was death, and it came by Satan, not by Jesus Christ. And angels came. Helper angels came, got around him, and said, it'll be okay. Just obey. It'll be okay. Let it be what it is. And then we have Isaiah 50. We have Isaiah 53. And it was because of us who did kill Jesus. See? Of course it was the Jews. Of course it was the Romans. Of course it was Pilate. It was us. So we have that part. And here's a verse in 44. I don't know what to be doing about exactly in a theological perspective, but it seems like when Jesus accepted that, he had eternal security. It seemed like from that point on, he went. Let's be going, he said. Judas is coming. We go. It seems like there must be something about the resignation of the human spirit to the Spirit of God that gives some kind, pardon me if the terminology is wrong, but some kind of eternal, some kind of security to the Christian. And when a man does that, there's a power, there's a there's a resolution. There's a decision comes in his life. And then Jesus comes. And Peter gets awake then. He gets out his sword, and he tried to cut off the guy's head, but he missed the mark and just got his ear. And Jesus reached up there and just put it back on. He didn't need a patch. And he just reached up there and put it on, and he was healed. I don't know how to unpack that because I wasn't there, but tremendous, tremendous dynamics going on there. And Peter comes up and, or Jesus comes up and gives him a kiss. Now, I was having an instruction meeting about 3 weeks ago, one of the young men, a brilliant young man and wise, and we talked about this a little bit, and I asked him if he thought, it was a trick question. I asked him if he thought that if you have a controversy with somebody in the church, whether you should lay off on the holy kiss. And so we didn't know hardly how to answer that, but we did conclude this. You got to get the conflict taken care of. You got to get the conflict taken care of. And then the other question goes away, see? So Judas comes up and gives him a holy kiss, a kiss, an unholy kiss. And that's in the story. A tremendous situation going on here. And then Jesus teaches what we don't know enough about yet, because I get a little riled up when someone takes advantage of my pocketbook. It just kind of irks me. It's just kind of difficult when I get jerked. And Jesus said this thing about, are you come with thieves and staves to take me? You know, this thing about turning the other cheek and all that. And Jesus taught that there. And this was all in his plot. And then they take him over to Caiaphas' house again, and they look for witnesses, and they couldn't find any. And finally found two liars who said the same thing. And they said, we got it. We have what we need. And Caiaphas said, you got it. We got the evidence. We got two witnesses. And to take him over, well, during that time, Peter does this denial thing. We know that story. This is all woven in this story. And Jesus tells Caiaphas that hereafter you're going to see something. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of great glory in heaven. And I'll just say there that this Jesus is going to have the last word on his enemies. And that gives me great hope and faith too. And then you have the situation where they are blindfolding him and smiting him and spitting on him and mocking his divinity. They're mocking his divinity. Now, God has been very gracious to me. Maybe I've had some tools stolen, some gas back in the years when we had gas at the farm or whatever. But I do remember one thing that got stolen from me. Someone took my four-wheeler. While I was away, I think church maybe, I don't know, come home, it was gone. I don't know who did it. I have absolutely no idea who, but somebody's living with it. But think about this. They blindfolded Jesus and said, now, and laughed and said, who did it? Jesus did know who did it. See? Jesus knew who did it. And they mocked his divinity. See, we're not divine, so it's really, really difficult for us to get a hold of the drama of mocked divinity. It's extremely difficult for us to get a hold of that. But never forget, the world we live in is mocking divinity. In the moral corruption And this has come on so gradually, folks, that we hardly understand what's happening. We are living in a global society of mocking divinity. It's called LGBTQ or what, A plus, whatever it is. It's mocking divinity. It's mocking moral creation and divine principles. That's what it is. So you have that story. And right now he's waiting. And the eternal sacrifice is for that man who spit on him and said, who did it? Well, he's dead. So if he didn't repent on the day of Pentecost, which maybe he did, his judgment's set. And then they take him over to Pilate. I have a pretty soft spot in my heart for Pilate. Pilate was caught that night. He sent him over to Herod because he thought maybe he could get out of it that way. But the thing came back to him. And Herod was living his life. And history says that he was basically a sound political ruler. And he wanted to sleep that night. He did not want to be cast into this situation. But here he was. He was caught. And the rulers brought it to him. And I think about the situations we find ourselves in where we don't want to make decisions. But the truth is, Pilate, like it or not, did not want to make the decision that night, but the people cast it into his lap, and he had no option except to make a decision. And he made the wrong one. He made the wrong one. On this hand, he had truth. On this hand, he had people. On this hand, he had Jesus. On this hand, he had the people. In this hand, he had his responsibility as a ruler. On this hand, he had crucifying. Here he was. Back and forth, like a squirrel going back and forth on the road ahead of your truck, you know? Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, till you hit him. Back and forth, back and forth. Lots of squirrels get hit that way. Back and forth and back and forth he went in this decision. And the reason I kind of like him is because we know that he knew what was the right thing to do. We know this from a number of things. One is that he put that sign up there on the cross, and it said, Jesus, King of the Jews. And they said, take it down. He said, what I've written, I have written. We also know that they wanted someone to guard the tomb. And he didn't have to. If he had been on their side, he could have just left it. But he sent those guards there to seal that thing. So there are some indicators that Pilate knew the truth that night. But just like myself and some of you sometimes, back and forth, he made the wrong decision. Of course, God knew all about that. And so on God's divine scale, if we could use that word, it was okay. But for Pilate, made the wrong decision. And Bart, and I love the doctrine of satisfaction atonement. You know that. I love that because you've heard me say this before. A man got to go home that night that didn't deserve to go home that night. His mercy and pardon. His name was Barabbas. If he had a wife, bandit that he was, and bad man that he was, but he probably did, maybe did. He got to go home that night, and he walks in the door, and his wife says, how in the world did you get here? He got left out of prison that night because the cross the next day was for him, and instead, somebody else went on it. See, that fires me up. Because Jesus had to do what he didn't want to do, and that is he had to give all of his blood and he had to die and give in so that victory would come later. And Barabbas gets a pardon, and Jesus gets death by crucifixion. There, the Coptic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, I find, believe, and there's disagreement on this in history, they somehow believe that Pilate repented and he and his wife became Christians in the church. That would be wonderful, but we don't know. Others conclude that he committed suicide. You know, folks, that's sort of the way squirrel decisions are. And when we make the wrong one, either we're going to decide that it was a wrong decision and get repentance and pardon from that way, or else we're going to commit suicide. So we have that part of the story. And then we already heard from one of you this morning, I was Lyndon, about Simon. And I hadn't thought about that. I don't know what Simon was going to do that day. But he got his job, right? Bear the cross of Jesus. Now, Brother Lyndon, I need to ask you, did he do that out of obedience or did he do that out of force? Well, we don't know. What do you think? We don't know. At least he did the right thing, right? And we have that part of the story. It's wonderful. And then, of course, we know these. He carried a cross out there, and they crucified him. We have all this pain and gore. And while this is all going on, men are playing cards. They're playing rook or whatever else you play. I don't know the games. And I'm not suggesting that's all wrong. It might be, but I'm not suggesting it is. Gambling is wrong. And they were playing Dutch Blitz or whatever it was. They were playing games and having a party. Can you imagine people that were so hardened that they were playing games in a situation like this? All you need to do, friends, is go out of these doors and go into town and you'll see it. And folks, if we're not Judas, then we're the other disciples. And we're here thinking about this. And that's pretty important. See? And there they were. And over off on the other side was a couple women, Mary, his mother, his earthly mother. And Aunt Salome was there. And some other women, Mary, I believe. And they were there. And John was there. And Jesus had some words. And now, Barton, you're down there in Honduras working like crazy, digging holes. He told me how hard a work that he did. And you're thirsty, and they bring you vinegar. This is what happened. And then in all that, Jesus lifts up his hands and cries out to God because it seemed like he was forsaken. And there's a lot of theological things going on here. I don't know what all the answers were, but at least it seemed like he felt. His emotions were like, God, you've taken off and left me here when I agreed with you 6,000 years ago that I would do this, and now I'm sitting here. Now I'm on the dentist chair and my husband's gone. Now I'm all alone here. And I just want to add to the pain and the anguish, I want to add the emotional trauma. I want to add that this morning. And then the earth starts breaking up. Well, before that, he says, it's finished. And he dies. And that's the mercy and the pardon. And then you have the centurion, who I believe Brother Marlon probably said it here before, who believes that that was probably Cornelius, and we don't know the story of that, but it's a nice thing to think about. Surely, I was wrong. It was. He was God. You have all these stories in and around the life of Jesus. As he does in some eternal way, far superseding, but some eternal way. Not some eternal way, in internal way. He did for us what Mr. Ford did for Mr. Nixon. You're free. If we believe and obey, he becomes the author and eternal of that eternal salvation. And I'm glad for that this morning. And I don't always think about that when I'm having a camp out, but we're thinking about it this morning. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when you get together for communion, something is happening. And I'm suggesting this morning that what that's doing is there's something humanly invaluable about gathering together and just thinking about the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, he says, you are manifesting or showing that you believe in Jesus Christ. And so we're here doing that this morning. May God bless you. We have the communion. Our tradition is to read from 1 Corinthians, and I'll just do that right now.